Well, it's wonderful to be back for our evening worship services. The story goes that in 1538, John Calvin was dismissed from his duties pastoring the church in Geneva when he clashed with the Geneva Council, the city council, over matters of ecclesiastical authority and of church discipline and the administration of the Lord's Supper. And then 3 years later, Calvin was asked to return to Geneva, and his commitment to the authority of God's word was demonstrated in the fact that that first Sunday when he was back in the pulpit, he opened up God's word to the book of Romans and began preaching at the very place where he had left off 3 years prior, and preached as though nothing had interfered. And what Calvin demonstrated, not only for the congregation in Geneva, but what he demonstrated for the Reformed Church, was a commitment to the continuous exposition of God's word. That it is God alone who determines the order of what is taught from his word, and God is sovereign even over the gathering of his people to study his word together. Calvin wrote that the goal and objective of preaching is to reform our life so that we might desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to him, and to conform ourselves to his will. Now, we're no John Calvin, and it would be arrogant of anyone to presume that. B.B. Warfield said of Calvin that he was not only the greatest theologian of the Reformation era, but he was the greatest exegete of the Reformed Church, the greatest preacher of the Reformation age. And yet our commitments here at Covenant, I believe, are the same as Calvin's, a commitment to God's truth, a commitment to study together his unshakable word. And our charge as his people is to live for his glory. And so this evening we follow the example of our Reformed forefather, and we pick up where we left off a number of months ago in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And we'll look together tonight at verses 18 through 31. But before reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer, acknowledging our dependence upon him, acknowledging our need for his help, and asking the Spirit of the risen Christ to help us to understand and to apply his word. We go to the Lord with me in prayer. Our God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the wondrous privilege of gathering in this place to sing praises to your name, to offer our prayers up to you, and to study your word. We thank you for a word which has been preserved for us throughout the ages. May we always delight to hear from your truth and to see how we might hear once again of the great and glorious hope of the gospel, that in whatever text we look at, we would see our need for grace, and that we would leave with an increased zeal for your honor, glory, as we seek to worship your name together. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Now let's remember that when Moses fled the land of Egypt, he came to settle here in the land of Midian, where he has been living for the last 40 years. He becomes part of the household of Jethro. He marries his daughter Zipporah, and has two sons with her. And he seems content living this life as a shepherd. But one day, as he is tending the sheep, the Lord appears to him in the form of a fire amidst the bush, which is not consumed. And the Lord speaks to him, telling him that he, the living God, is going to deliver his people from slavery and bring them into a bountiful land. Moses is skeptical, but the Lord tells him that the people will listen to him. The word of the Lord will prevail. However, God tells Moses, the king of Egypt will not let you go, but the Lord will compel him to do so through wondrous acts. And in fact, when you depart, you will actually plunder the land of Egypt. And then the Lord gives to Moses three signs to perform, three signs to authenticate his role as this divinely appointed mediator. When thrown upon the ground, his shepherd's staff will turn to a snake. When he grabs it by the tail, it returns to a staff again. When he places his hand inside of his cloak and removes it, it is leprous. But then when he puts it inside of his cloak, takes it out, it is clean again. And then when he takes water from the Nile and pours it upon the ground, it will turn to blood. And then finally, in this conversation that the Lord has with Moses, he tells Moses that Aaron is on his way to meet him. You'll recall that that's the Lord's provision to Moses because Moses is still fearful. He is still skeptical toward his own abilities. And the Lord is kind and gracious to bring his brother to help him. And as the Lord finishes speaking with Moses, this dialogue that began there in chapter 3 of Exodus and concludes here in chapter 4, he tells him in verse 17, "Take in your hand this staff with which you will perform these signs." And so that brings us to the text before us tonight in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, at first, the section that we read together might seem to be a little bit out of place. It reiterates some things that we have already been told in that dialogue between the Lord and Moses. And then there is this strange event of the circumcision and all of this bridegroom of blood talk, which is quite confusing. But hopefully, as we go along this evening, we'll see the importance of this text and how it fits within the overall message of the book of Exodus, and see how this text points us to the hope of the gospel. And so let's look first tonight at Moses before Jethro. Moses before his father-in-law, Jethro, that priest of Midian. We see this in verses 18 through 20. And so the Lord finishes speaking with Moses there at Mount Horeb. Moses gathers together the sheep, and he walks in obedience to the word of the Lord, approaching his father-in-law Jethro, asking if he can return to Egypt to see if his brothers are still alive. Now, while Moses knows that his brothers are alive because the Lord told him as much, it's reading way too much into the text to presume that Moses is trying to deceive Jethro. But rather, what we should read here is an idiom which conveys a desire on Moses' part to check on the general welfare of his people. And notice, this is the important point, I think, here, that it is a people with whom he continues to identify. Though he has been absent for 40 years, they are his brothers whom he is going to be that messenger of the word of the Lord. And he identifies as one who is a recipient of that covenant of grace. And so very simply, in approaching Jethro, it is a word of respect toward this man who so many years ago took him into his household and even gave him his own daughter to be his bride. Moses has become an important member of Jethro's household, and his absence will certainly be significant. John Calvin says, his father-in-law is losing his labor and assistance. It is wise and respectful for him to seek his blessing before departing. And so even as Moses goes to Jethro to pose this request before him, he must trust in the Lord to work in the heart of Jethro to allow him to return to Egypt to go to his brothers as the Lord has commanded him. And the blessing that Jethro offers to him is further assurance that the Lord is working. The Lord is doing what he said, fulfilling his word, and making good upon his promise. And this is a wonderful theme that we find throughout the narratives here in the book of Exodus. And in our own lives, I think it is so important for us to be mindful of the charge to walk in obedience, to walk in trust, to walk in humble submission to his truth and authority and power of the Word of God. We read, for example, in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And so all else in the world around us may fail. All else in the world around us may seem unstable and chaotic, but the word of God is forever. And so Moses loads up his wife and his two sons upon a donkey, and he begins this long trek back to the land of Egypt. After all of the objections that he raised before the Lord, after all of his pleadings to find somebody else who was more equipped, there is no fighting God's word. And Moses is now responding. And he is not responding in mere peripheral, external obedience, but in heartfelt obedience. And I think that's evident in the fact that he is taking his family with him, exhibiting confidence and submission to the word of God. Now, notice that we don't read of Moses taking any other possessions with him on his journey. There is no second U-Haul donkey that he rented and took all of his earthly possessions and piled it upon that. Perhaps this is all that he owns. But the last statement there in verse 20 is so critical. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord told him to take this staff with him there in verse 17. And now Moses obeys, taking the staff in his hand, which now is a staff that belongs to God. Now, this might seem like sort of an anticlimactic statement, but the staff is highly significant. That life of shepherding is about to be left behind, and the staff now takes on new importance. It is no longer the staff of a mere shepherd, but this is a staff of God, and Moses is the mediator who represents the Lord before the people. In the eyes of the world, it's just a stick. It's a symbol of weakness, and even a symbol that is despised by the Egyptians because they hate shepherds. But this common staff is now an instrument of God's might through which the most powerful nation of the world will be humbled to the dust. Gerhardus Voss says that God will use this symbol of lowliness and unimportance to bring about the central salvific act in the Old Testament. And so let's go on in our narrative this evening and note what the Lord says to Moses about his return to Egypt. And this is our second point this evening. What Moses can expect. What Moses can expect upon his return. We see this in verses 21 through 23. Now, it seems most likely that the conversation between the Lord and Moses actually ended back in verse 17. So what we read here in verse 21 is sort of a summary statement of what God had already told him, a summary of what is going to unfold for Moses when he returns to the land of Egypt. Look again, you are going to perform these miracles, these miraculous signs before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. Now, in this context, the heart is that which both reflects and determines or shapes one's character. And notice what the Lord is saying. You will perform these three signs in the presence of your people, in the presence of the leaders of Israel, and they will believe. That was verse 5. But you will perform these same three signs in the presence of the Pharaoh, and his heart will be hardened, and he will not let you go. Verse 21. Now, the principle here is the same thing that Pastor McWilliams preached on this morning from Acts chapter 17. The one who rejects the word of God does not do so because he needs more information, but it is because his heart remains hard to the Lord. And so for some, these signs, which are revelatory in nature, will produce worship, trust, and obedience. But for others, these signs will harden, further harden an already hard heart. It's been said that it is the same sun which both melts the wax and hardens the clay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes that the gospel of Christ is a fragrance. It is a pleasing aroma to some, and yet it is detestable to others. It is a savor of life unto life, or death unto death. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 84 says that the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming to each believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in faith, his sins are truly forgiven. But the kingdom of heaven is closed when the gospel, the same gospel, is proclaimed and the unbeliever does not repent. Condemnation and judgment remain. It is the same gospel proclaimed with differing effects. Softening or hardening, but no neutrality. And that's the case anytime we come to the word of the Lord. Whether in preaching, whether in our own study of Scripture, we never leave the same. We either leave with a heart that is gradually softened or gradually hardened. And what Scripture clearly and abundantly teaches is that the Lord alone is sovereign over the hearts of man. The Pharaoh will see all of these miraculous signs performed right before his face, and yet he will remain defiant and recalcitrant. The heart of the Pharaoh will strive to resist the arm of the Lord, but God is the one who will prevail. Our God is the sovereign king and ruler of all. He is the God of history. His dominion is over all things, even over the hearts of man. As we move along in the weeks ahead in our study of the book of Exodus, we'll discuss more how to reconcile this language of the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and sometimes how the text reads is that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But for now, simply notice that the Lord knows what is to come. He doesn't tell Moses just yet about the 10 plagues that are going to be poured out upon the Egyptians. But notice that he does allude to the final plague, the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son. And notice what God says. The reason the firstborn of the Pharaoh will die is because he will not let the Lord's firstborn go. This is the first time in Scripture that Israel is spoken of as the son of the Lord. And what we read in these words is something that we have seen already in these opening chapters of the book of Exodus, that there is this ultimate clash of offspring, which began in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the evil one and the offspring of the woman are at enmity with one another. The city of man and the city of God. All other allegiances can be boiled down to this dividing line. And this is really the heart of the matter, because this is the identity of the people of God. They belong to the Lord by virtue of the covenant of grace that God made with their forefather Abraham. It is a relationship of love and care and intimacy and devotion. And the fact that they are, for the first time in Scripture, called his firstborn son indicates a relationship of wondrous provision and inheritance. And because of that covenant of grace, the Lord has the rights and he has the authority to demand their release because they belong to the living God. Again, Calvin, he comments here that nothing could be less reasonable than that a mortal should refuse to yield to the maker of himself and all the world. God is the creator of all that is, even the creator of Pharaoh. God is the sovereign one over all of world history. God is the most powerful and just one. And to presume that one could stand against him would be utter foolishness and would be to welcome a death sentence upon your people, upon your own offspring. The Lord is the owner of Israel. They are his firstborn. And yet it is Pharaoh, that wicked one, who is acting as though he is the owner, as though they are his possessions, as though he has authority. But it is the Lord who will be victorious in that final act of judgment of the death of the firstborn. And so as the Lord tells Moses what to expect upon his return, the Lord is preparing Moses for the hardness of heart that he will encounter. Now, verse 23, again, let my son go that he may serve me. A wonderful summary of the calling of the gospel upon our own lives. It is by grace that you are engrafted into Christ. And if your faith is in Christ alone for salvation, then you are a son or daughter of the living God. And your calling is to serve him. This is the ultimate purpose of the Exodus. Freedom from enslavement is not freedom for its own sake. Freedom from enslavement is not liberation for this life alone. But freedom from enslavement is for the purpose of worshiping the Lord God. As we move along in the text, we come thirdly to Moses at the lodging place. Moses at the lodging place in verses 24 through 26. Now, this is definitely the most confusing portion of the narrative that we're looking at tonight, and among the most confusing that we find in the entire book of Exodus. And there's confusion over exactly what is going on and why all of this is occurring. And much of the confusion arises over who exactly we're talking about because the pronoun references are not clear. In verse 24, we simply read that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. But the text isn't clear as to who the him is. Now, most commentators assume that this is Moses who almost died, but we can't be certain. It could be that it's Moses' son whom the Lord is against. And what does it mean to say that the Lord sought to put him to death? And what exactly did this look like? Was it a word of the Lord that was spoken to Zipporah, telling her about what was to happen? Or was there some evident form of illness that she perceived immediately? We don't have all the answers to these questions. And then in verse 25, we read that Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off his foreskin and touched his feet. I know the ESV translates that second his as Moses' feet, but the Hebrew doesn't say that. So whose foreskin is being removed? Is it Moses? Is it Moses' older son, Gershom? Or is it his second son, Eliezer? And why is Zipporah the one who performs this act? And whose feet is she touching? And feet can also be a euphemism for other parts of the male body, so it's not abundantly clear on what exactly is being touched. And why does she do this? And what does she mean by stating, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me"? Well, there are a lot of questions that may not be answered to our satisfaction, but it really is an important event which fits within the big picture of what the Lord is doing to redeem his people. And we can make a bit of sense of what we need to, at least, by considering the context in which it was written. not only the immediate context here of Exodus chapter 4, but the context of where we find this event within the overall flow of redemptive history. And so turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, of course, it's there that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and instituted circumcision as the sign of that covenant. And when the Lord speaks to Abraham, notice what he says in verse 10. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so here the Lord says, circumcision shall be the sign of the covenant, and circumcision is the covenant. So is circumcision the sign of the covenant, or is circumcision the covenant? Well, what we have here is what our Confession of Faith in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, calls sacramental union. And what that means is that in the covenant of grace, the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that to speak of one is to speak of the other. This is what Jesus says when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And as he gives the bread to his disciples, he says, "This is my body given for you." And when he holds the cup, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Now, here's how this helps us to understand what's going on in our passage in Exodus. Clearly, someone in Moses' household has not been circumcised who should have been circumcised. And Calvin says it was not out of forgetfulness or ignorance, but it was out of negligence and out of willful disobedience. And when the covenant sign of circumcision is neglected, it is the equivalent of rejecting that which circumcision points to, the covenants of grace. To disregard the covenant sign is to disregard the covenant itself. To neglect the sign is to neglect to see one's own need for grace, without which there is no hope of salvation, and without which there is no relationship with a living God. You see, the sign of circumcision was never meant to be an external act alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." The Apostle Paul in the New Testament teaches that our confidence is not to be in the flesh, not in that covenantal sign alone, but that body of death has been severed through the resurrection power of Christ. Jesus took your debt and nailed it to the cross, and you have triumphed in victory in him. In Romans chapter 4, Paul points out that Abraham was counted righteous by faith alone and then received the covenant sign of circumcision. Herman Bobbing writes that when God initiated circumcision in the life of Abraham, he ordered that every male should be circumcised and that it should serve as a sign of the covenant, so that he who did not receive this sign was a covenant breaker and had to be cut off from his people. It serves as a sign and confirmation of the covenant of grace, whose one great and all-embracing promise is, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Genesis 17:7. And so who is it that's being circumcised here? Well, it's highly unlikely that it is Moses. We know that Moses, when he was an infant, was raised within a household which would have feared the Lord and administered that sign to him. And why would the Lord have such a favorable conversation with Moses all the way through chapter 3 at Mount Horeb if there was this glaring neglect of the covenant sign? And so the he who needs to be circumcised is the son of Moses. Now, at this point, some commentators speculate that the uncircumcised son was the younger son of Moses, Eleazar. They come to this conclusion by assuming that Moses circumcised his firstborn son, which was seen as a horrific act in the land of Midian, even by his own wife Zipporah. And so he neglected to circumcise his second son. This is why some translations will read that Zipporah threw the foreskin at his feet in an act of anger. But it could just as easily be that Moses was bolder by the time his second son was born and actually had him circumcised, but not the first. All of this is speculation and is beyond what we have in the text. And it seems like there are only two reasonable options: that Moses is struck by God and that Moses is incapacitated because of God's judgment for his failure to circumcise his firstborn son. Zipporah takes it upon herself to circumcise the boy, and the blood of the foreskin is applied to Moses' body. Or all of this is directed toward the firstborn son. He is the one who is ill. He is the one who is circumcised, and he is the one who is a recipient of the blood placed upon his body. And I think either of these two options is reasonable because of the context of what the Lord has just said about Israel being the firstborn and the firstborn of Pharaoh being taken in judgment. It seems reasonable to deduce that the firstborn son is the one whose blood is shed, and it is that shedding of blood which atones for sin. The covenant sign of circumcision is vital. Now, the important thing to see is that life is redeemed through the shedding of blood. In fact, it is the shed blood of the firstborn which has a propitiatory effect, appeasing the wrath of God. Now, again, let's think about the context here. Think ahead to what is going to come in Exodus chapter 12. It's the Passover event. That substitutionary lamb must shed its blood so that the life within the home under the covering of that shed blood is spared of the wrath of God. Old Testament theologian John Currid points out that the blood smeared may serve as a precursor or preview of the forthcoming Exodus event, in which God passes over the houses of his people who have blood smeared on their doorposts. And so when Zipporah takes that bloody flesh and touches his feet, it's the same language that we find in Exodus chapter 12, when the blood of the Passover lamb touches the doorposts. All of Israel is the firstborn. They all belong to God. And the firstborn of each family represents the entirety of that family. It is the firstborn of Moses who belongs to the Lord. And that brings us to the final scene in the narrative and our fourth point this evening: Moses and Aaron back in Egypt. Look again at verse 14. It was there again that the Lord told Moses, after his continual objections to his own inability, that Aaron, his brother, is coming out to meet you, is already on his way. And then in verse 27, we read that the Lord says to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he goes to him and meets him at the mountain. And so verses 27 and 28 simply offer some background detail that it is the Lord who spoke to Aaron and compelled him to come and to meet Moses. And we read in verse 27 that they meet at the mountain of God. It's hard to put this in the chronology of everything else that's happening here. Does Aaron actually come and meet Moses when he is still there in the vicinity of Mount Horeb meeting with the Lord, and then goes with him when he speaks to Jethro? Or is it that Moses is already on his way back to Egypt? We have this event at this lodging place that we just read about, and then Moses' natural path leads him back in the vicinity of Mount Horeb, where he is reunited with his brother Aaron. again, interesting questions, but not really critical for us to have answered. But rather, the emphasis of the text here is upon the providence of God. The Lord working in all of the details and the Lord working in the big picture of what he is accomplishing, bringing about the deliverance of his people in fulfillment of his word. And so from the most minute details to the most significant of world events, the Lord is in control, working in every detail, active in the hearts of man, being true to his wonderful covenant promises. And ultimately, we don't need all of our questions answered, but we need our hearts to be brought in worship. And so wherever they are, it's clearly a joyous reunion. Moses has been in Midian for 40 years, and perhaps this is the first time that the brothers have seen one another in that 40-year span. Moses then relays to Aaron all of the things that the Lord has told him and performs those miraculous signs of authentication in Aaron's presence. And Aaron believes. And we know that Aaron believes because the Lord told him that the people would believe. We know that Aaron believes because he accompanies Moses and they continue their journey back to Egypt. And we know that Aaron believes because he fulfills the word of the Lord by becoming that mouthpiece of God before the people and performing those signs in their presence. And as we conclude our study in this section, look again at verse 31. I think this is a significant conclusion to this portion of God's word. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And verse 31 is really a fulfillment of what the Lord had said much earlier back in chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says there, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians." And the people believe. They believe in the word of the Lord, and they trust in his promises. They know that God is here with them in his intimate presence, and they are grateful that the Lord knows their affliction, and they worship. And this ultimately is the goal of the Exodus. And this is the goal and objective of our own salvation, to worship the Lord. And as we conclude, just think for a few moments about the wondrous patience and faithfulness of the Lord. The children of Israel have been enslaved for 400 years. Moses is 80 years old when he returns to Egypt. As we look back and we read of these events in our own Bibles, we read through these events in just a few short verses. And while there is true hardship for those who wait in the midst of such trials, the Lord remains the same. And 1,000 years is as a day to him. And as Moses returns to Egypt, he is equipped with the word of the Lord. He is assured of God's power. And he is comforted by God's presence, for it is God's staff which is with him. And he has been brought to embrace the promises of God. These are the unchanging attributes of the Lord that ought to bring comfort in our own lives. Believe in the truth and in the power and in the sufficiency of God's word. Know that he has purpose in all things that occur. Be comforted with the reality of God's presence in your own life, and embrace the promises of God as your own. And there is this high calling upon us to always consider our response to God's word. Remember, the message is the same, but it either softens or hardens. And what is your response to the word of the Lord? Willingness to bow before his authority, or resistance to that which he calls you to do? And if nothing else tonight, see the hope of the gospel and the call of the gospel. It is the shed blood of a substitute which preaches the hope of forgiveness of sins. It is in the death of Christ upon the cross that he was cut off. He went under the knife of God, under the wrath of the Lord for us, that we might be saved. And the response in our own lives is to be one of worship, one of adoration. And as we close our worship service tonight, we do so in song. But we also want to go out of this place with that increased zeal and longing to worship the Lord and adore him as our God and King.